I'm going to make an assumption right now. I know that this may be a risky thing to do, to assume, but I will just say that it is my assumption that everyone here has wondered about, has considered what their purpose is in life. There may be many questions, many ways in which we think about this. Maybe we've been asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or you think, what are some of the things that I enjoy? How can I improve my life or the world around me? Even what is the meaning of life? Now, in case you haven't thought about any of these things for some time, let me just ask each of you this question. What is your purpose in life? Now, I know that this is a deep question, and I realize most people would rather be asked something simple like, what's your favorite food, or what football team do you root for? But as we look through the Bible, we are often faced with some pretty big issues. Years ago, I lived in a way that made it seem that my purpose in life was to eat, drink, and be merry. But even back then, I think I knew, deep down, that life was more than that. Well, now that I have your attention, and perhaps have made you a bit uneasy, let's look to God's Word to help us better understand our purpose, what we were made for. I'll be reading today from Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Paul writes here in these verses, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Father, teach us from Your Word today as we look to You for wisdom, and as we look for our purpose here as Your people. Amen. Now, Romans 8:28 is a very popular verse in the Bible, but unfortunately, I believe it's one that seems to have some misconceptions. It has often been taken out of context. Some people will see Paul's statement, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." And they think that Paul is promising a good life for everyone who loves God. They think that, well, because I'm a Christian, God's going to take away all my problems. I'm always going to be happy, and hey, you know, why not throw in a free Mercedes while we're at it? Well, this is the thrust of the prosperity gospel, that God will make all things wonderful for us. He will give us pleasant lives. The problem is, Paul has already mentioned some of the difficulties that we face in our Christian walk, such as our present sufferings, our groans. We are waiting for God to restore things the way that He designed them. We have weaknesses. We have difficulties with prayer. So much for a pleasant life. Well, then someone might admit, okay, sure, we have problems now, but sooner or later, God will make things better. He will work these things out for our good. So there's this thought that things may be hard now, but God is going to turn those things around for us. I'm sure you've heard this verse, and many people claim this verse for themselves, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now in that passage, God was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the Israelites who were in exile. Though they were being punished by God, He would restore His people to their land once again. So we may tend to think that since God promised to turn their situation around, that He's going to do the same for us. He will prosper us. He will not harm us. He will give us hope and a future. Well, in one sense, this is true. We do have the hope of eternal life. But we are not promised that everything will get better for us in this life. So what does it truly mean that God works all things together for good? Things are a mess here in this world. We went to prayer today knowing that there are many difficulties here. There are natural disasters in the world, crimes, anger, hostility, broken relationships, pain and suffering. These things not only happen to those outside the church, but also to mature Christians as well. So how can all this be worked together for our good? The closing verses of Hebrews 11 point out the painful reality that some Christians will suffer greatly for their faith. If you remember, Hebrews 11 is often called the faith chapter. Many good examples of God working and using His people for His purpose, and they saw many miracles happen. But here in these concluding verses, we read, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So up to this point in Hebrews 11, we read about some of the heroes of the faith, those whom God had used in amazing ways, and we see many miracles. Think of the people like Moses and Abraham, Noah, David, and how God worked in their lives. But in these last verses of the chapter, we read about torture and imprisonment, affliction and martyrdom. And yet these people were still faithful. Through their suffering, they glorified God. So even tragedies can be used to glorify our Lord. And if you think about it, through the greatest sin that this world has ever seen, killing the Son of God, through that sin came the greatest victory that the world has ever known. Yes, He died, but He was resurrected. He was brought back and has claimed victory over the grave and over sin and death. Now back to our passage. Paul tells us who has this promise that all things work together for their good. He says, "For those who are called according to His purpose." He says, those who are called. Paul says that God has called us. He has invited us. He has drawn us to Himself. Jesus uses similar language in the gospel accounts. He says in John 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." He's calling to His people and they respond. In John 6:44, He says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we can't come to our God unless He draws us to Him. We also hear the parable that Jesus gives of a king inviting people to a wedding feast. And He says, this is a parable. This is an example of what it's like when God invites people into His kingdom. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So God is the one who is calling His people to Himself. And so this should remove any shred of pride from us. It is not that we are God's children through our own choosing or our own wisdom, but we are His children because of His grace, His mercy. Now, Paul continues on in this passage. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed." Okay, hold it, Pastor. You're not going to start preaching all this predestination stuff. You don't want me to believe that God is some puppet master controlling our every move at his every whim, however he pleases, do you? Well, before I continue, I want to throw in a short disclaimer here. Now, we don't know all the details about why God does certain things and yet allows other things to happen. We don't know which persons are God's elect. We read about the elect in the Bible. We don't understand all the workings of God's will, which he has determined before the foundation of the world. The instructor in my Doctrine of God class used to say that we must fence in the mystery. He's saying that there are some things that God reveals to us in his word, and we would do well to grow in our knowledge of those things that are revealed in Scripture. But God has left other things a mystery. There are certain things in the Bible that we just won't understand. That's the mystery. And we would do well not to go beyond that fence and speculate and say, well, I think this is what God means, even though we don't really know through Scripture. But we do know, when we look to Scripture, God is sovereign. We know that he is at work in our lives. He has always been at work. He will always be at work. We know that he has a plan for us. But we also see in the Bible that man is responsible for his own sins, for his own actions. So how can we reconcile these two things, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? They don't seem to line up. Well, I don't really know how these things line up, but they do. And so there is the mystery. Both of these things are biblical. God is sovereign. We are responsible for our sins. And so we must accept both of these truths. Now, when Paul says, those whom he foreknew, what does he mean by that? Those whom he foreknew. Well, one aspect of foreknowledge is to know something before it happens, just like it sounds. So before something happens, God knows it's going to happen. For instance, God knows who are his before they are saved. But this word also carries more meaning than this. It also means to determine beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint upon somebody future privileges. Well, maybe a different scripture passage can help us to see this and how it practically plays out. In Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." This is God speaking to Jeremiah. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So here we read, not only God knew Jeremiah before he was born, but he had a chosen position for this man. He was to be God's prophet to the people, someone who was ordained to proclaim God's word before he was even born. God ordained this to happen. He bestowed upon Jeremiah certain privileges and responsibilities. So this was done according to God's purpose, that Jeremiah would be the man who would go and proclaim, and God appointed him to be a prophet. And now we can ask, well, okay, that's Jeremiah, but what is God's purpose for us? Listen to the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, we live for something bigger than ourselves. We live to glorify God. We are to share the gospel with others. We are to magnify Christ. These are the things we are made for. And we are meant to be with him in eternity, to enjoy his presence forever. forever. Now, in our flesh, that is our sin nature, we want to be persons of great importance. We want to be having influence over others. We want to have power, fame, money, all these selfish things. But our purpose is to magnify Christ. The Reformers had a motto, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Jesus laid down his life for us, and he is worthy. We are to honor him. We are not to honor ourselves. Now, what else is God's purpose for us? Paul says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So this is God's purpose for us. I think this may just be the high point. This may just be the crescendo of Romans 8, right here in verse 29. Listen closely. The goal of God's predetermined plan, his purpose for us, is that his people, those who are, as he says in verse 1, those who are in Christ, who live according to the Spirit, verse 5, those who have the Spirit of God living in them, verse 9, those who are sons or children of God, verses 14 and 16, those who have received the Spirit of adoption, verse 15, are called the saints, verse 27, those who love God, verse 28, his purpose is that we, his people, would be conformed or made into a similar form as the image of Christ, that we would be his image. That is what God is doing for us. If we remember, as Dennis read this morning, how man was originally made, Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, if we read a little further in the Bible, the ironic part of the serpent's statement that when you eat of it, that is the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open, you will be like God. So the irony in that statement is that when Adam and Eve actually took the fruit, they became less like God. Death came to them. They fell into sin. They fell into pain and misery, and they fell out of fellowship with God. But now, as Paul says, we are given a promise of restoration. All Christians will be conformed into the image of Christ. So you look around you at God's people, even the most ordinary, the most simple, what the world would call undesirable Christians, all these people will be made to be like Jesus. It's a very humbling thought. And this is better than receiving strong new bodies. We are going to be made into his image, being like him. And in doing so, Jesus is going to be the firstborn, that is the first or highest in priority among many brothers, it says here. He is the original, and we are copies of him. We are his image bearers. And now Paul shows us in verse 30 the progression of our salvation. What happens as we are saved? He says in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's this progression in our salvation. God had a predetermined plan for his children. These people are called. They're drawn by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's what we read in Romans 10, that through the message of Christ, we hear and believe. And when his people are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they become justified. They are made righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And then these people will become glorified. They will be conformed into the image of Christ. And if you notice Paul's use of the verb here in verse 30, glorified, he speaks as if this has already happened for us. He uses the past tense for a future event so as to emphasize the certainty that our glorification will happen. If we are redeemed, if we have been justified, we will be glorified. Christians cannot lose their salvation. Yes, some people will fall away from the faith. We know that from the parable of the soil, of the sower. But those people merely appeared to be saved. In the end, they proved that they were never his. As John says in 1 John 2, they, that is the false believers, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But when we consider those of us who are saved, our glorification is as good as accomplished if we are in Christ. Because it's not up to us, it's up to Him. He holds us in His hands. I'm going to finish here reminding us that sometimes we don't know what our purpose is in life. It may be hard for us to find a decent job, a loving spouse. Maybe our well-intended plans and ideas seem to fail. Life is hard. Life is painful. And sometimes you feel that God hasn't given you what you deserve. But our purpose is much bigger than ourselves. We are to glorify God. We are to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. And as we consider the big picture, God is working out something so much better for us than we could ever imagine. Just a little word picture here for you. If you have ever had to navigate the busy streets of a large city, one that you're not familiar with, everything seems confusing, chaotic. You're not sure where to go. You see all these street signs and people going in all the different directions. The lights and the noise is distracting. But if you had a view of this city from a helicopter, you would see the gradual movements of people. You would see that traffic flows in a sensible manner. Things make sense when you see the big picture of the city. And this is what God sees in our lives. Yes, He is working in the details, but He also has a view of the big picture. He knows what's ahead for us. He is working all things together for good, even if it doesn't seem good right now. He's working these things together for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And if we are His children, Paul reminds us we will be partakers in His kingdom. We will share in His glory as we will be made like Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we can have assurance that if we are Yours, You have already saved us. Our glorification is as good as accomplished if we are Yours. We will be with You one day. Help us live in a way that we remember this truth, that we praise You for what You have done, that we honor You as our Lord and our Savior. You have done so much for us, even though we don't deserve it. And Lord, help us to come alongside others who are struggling, those who can look at their lives and say, "Where is God? Why has He abandoned me? Why does it seem like everything's going wrong for me?" Help us to be His people, to come alongside those and encourage them. Continue to show them the God who still cares for them. God, we pray that You will embolden us to live for You, to show love for one another, and to honor You and respect You as our Lord and Savior. Amen.